in our Communion with God series. You'll find that just after 2 Chronicles. And the last time in our Communion with God series, we were studying about Daniel. And we saw how Daniel and his companions were able to continue in communion with God even while they were in captivity. Even when the temple had been torn down and there was no priest offering sacrifices on behalf of God's people there, and they could not go and gather as God had appointed, nevertheless, they were able to continue. But all the while that they were there, all the while that the temple was torn down, they prayed that God would allow them to return to Jerusalem. The temple would be rebuilt so that they could worship God in the way that He had appointed. Though they still had communion with God, they longed for the courts of the Lord, as Psalm 42 describes, the one who has been estranged from the sanctuary. They panted for the Lord, as Psalm 42 speaks about. Longed for the time when they could go up with the people to the house of God to join with their brethren again in the praises of the Lord. In Psalm 137, we're told how that in the time of in Babylon that they were asked to sing songs of Zion, and they refused to sing and said, "How can I sing when Jerusalem is torn down? How can I sing the songs of Zion?" So God had promised to them that after 70 years they would be able to return, after 70 years of exile. In the book of Israel of Ezra, we have the fulfillment of that promise and the answer to their prayers. The book of Ezra picks up right where 2 Chronicles ends, with the fulfillment of God's promise to bring His people back to Jerusalem through the proclamation of King Cyrus, the king of Persia. It's a continuation of the story, then, of Israel's history as we have been following it, of Israel's history after the exile. We jumped over to Daniel, though it's not in the sequence of the order of books as we have them, because historically Daniel occurred next, and then Ezra's day when the people returned from captivity. So if you look at verse 3 of Ezra, you see that it is a continuation here of Israel's history after the exile as a people in communion with God. Cyrus says, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up." Now you see, that's very much to the point. That's the language of communion with God, that his God would be with him as he goes up to Jerusalem to begin to establish the worship of God there again. The exile could not break that communion. The communion went on, but now it's going to go back to the way that God had ordained at the temple. So the first thing to learn from Ezra's account is that the first order of business for those who walk in communion with God is the restoration of God's appointed worship. And that's what we have seen before in Chronicles as well, when there were the smaller periods of turning away from God. God Himself makes this the priority here in the book of Ezra. We're told in verse 2 that the Lord is the one who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to make the proclamation that the temple at Jerusalem be rebuilt. This is the first thing that God wanted the exiles to do. The temple was the place where Christ was set forth to the people in the shadows of the Old Testament. Because the Father delights in His Son, because He delights in making Him known among His people, because He receives them through Christ alone, then He moved the heart of this pagan King Cyrus to send His people to the one place in all the earth that He had appointed for this kind of worship to take place, for Christ to be revealed in the Old Testament way. God will always make a way for His people to make Him known, even if He must turn the hearts of pagan kings to do it. But of course, it would do no good to move the heart of Cyrus if none of God's people were moved to do this work. And so we're told that God also moved the spirits of His people in verse 5. Here you see God's initiative. He acts, and then the people respond to go up to build the house of the Lord. The Lord will not only make a way for His people by moving the hearts of the kings, But then he'll move the people, move their spirits, so that they themselves will go. Communion begins when God gives us a new heart to love him. He gives us a new heart also to return praise and service to him after he has begun his work in us, to express our love to him in tangible ways that he has appointed. He will always have a people in the world then to honor his son. Pray that you and your children may have hearts or spirits, as it says here, that are stirred, that you might be among these persons who seek the Lord and who worship him. But then why is the worship of the temple so important? Well, I've already stated that it is here that God reveals his son. Through the priests and the sacrifices they offered, God showed the basis by which his people were accepted. Through the blood of the covenant. The blood that was shed and all those animals that were offered on the sacrifices at Jerusalem. The covenant, the blood of the covenant that would be shed by Jesus Christ would be ratified through his offering once for all. It was very important that the temple should be restored then so that the gospel could be revealed. First of all, it was important for the sake of God's people. The Lord yearned to tell his people. He yearns to tell us today. He yearned to tell them at that time through the temple service of his great mercy that he was going to, that he brings to them and would bring through Jesus Christ. That although they had been exiled because of their disobedience, that there was yet forgiveness with him through Christ who was promised. You see, they may have been discouraged because God had chastened them very severely. But the Lord is now saying, come back and I will show mercy to you. He's stirring them up to go back so that they can learn of his mercy at that temple. The Lord loves to remind his people of these things, especially after they've been chastened. Receive the testimony of his love then in our New Testament gospel worship. In communion and in proclamation of the gospel. When we come to the Lord's table, this is what God is doing. He's calling us apart and he's saying, remember my love to you. Remember what I've done for you. He wants Christ to be known to us. When the gospel is preached and we're told how he saved us and how he gave himself for us, the Lord is delighting to bring these things to us. Tell it to your children so that you can rejoice with them in it. Come with eager hearts to learn of the mercies of God. Not only does the Lord yearn to make his mercy known to them, he also yearns to nourish his people. At the temple, he pours out grace on them. The very time when he's showing his mercy to them, he also adds his grace so that they are strengthened and renewed in their spirit. He gathers them to receive his law, to hear his word. He instructs them how to live before him that they might be blessed. They might be a people who live as a praise in the earth. How beautiful it is when his people walk in his ways. How their light shines. How they are known by their love. We need, therefore, to be eager for what God wants to give us. His law, his instruction. And then understand, thirdly, that the ordinances of God are also means by which the Lord brings his covenant people to true and genuine faith. He shows us his love. He brings us his law. He also brings people to a genuine faith who are outside of that genuine faith. See, when he cuts us off because of our ingratitude, when he gives us ministers who no longer give us the gospel, or when he takes away churches altogether and we're in prison or wherever we are, there are many in the covenant who are hindered then from salvation because they don't have the benefit of the ordinances. God will raise up those who preach false gospels when his people have been ungrateful, and then their children do not hear the gospel. And this is why you have many people that grow up in churches and never know the Lord. You see, this is how it was in the captivity. There were those that grew up in Babylon that didn't have the benefit. Now, of course, their parents could tell them. There were groups that would gather and meet. But many of the people were hindered in that way from being able to know the salvation of God. But how glad God is to restore this once again. to set forth the glory of His Son. Be glad that if this is your true desire, because you see you have a comrade in the living God. In other words, He also, if you desire for your children to know the gospel and you desire for the gospel to be known, God desires that too. Be pleased, because He will fulfill that desire. So you see that the restoration of the temple then was essential for the sake of God's people. It was also essential, though, as a testimony to the nations. God had promised to Abraham that the blessing of the covenant would begin with Abraham and his seed, and from there that it would go out to all the nations of the earth, to all the families of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament period, God kept up a testimony in Israel among the nations. He was concerned about this testimony. And in part, the very reason that He had sent Israel into captivity was so that the nations around them would know that they were not living in a way that pleased Him. This is not what my people are supposed to be, is what He was saying. So He chastened them so that the nations wouldn't get a wrong impression. He did not want them to have a false impression of what He was one day going to call them in fullness to receive. And so as the temple was the place where He showed forth His mercy as well, through Christ promised, and the basis on which His people were accepted, He wanted that temple to be in operation again as well. In other words, when people looked at God's people and they said, well, why are those people blessed? Well, look here at the temple. You see these offerings that are made. These represent the sacrifice of the one that God has promised that is going to come and take away their sins. It's on the basis of the blood of the covenant that God is merciful to His people, so that the nations wouldn't think that God was just somehow merciful to them in an arbitrary way, but it was through the covenant that He had made with them. Now, because the restoration of the temple was so important then, it was the first thing that was done. Even before the temple was built, an altar was erected immediately on which the appointed sacrifices could be offered. You see this in Ezra 3:2. It says, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3 goes on to explain that this was done even though they were afraid of the people around them. See what a priority it was. If they had followed their fears, what would they have done? They would have begun with the walls, wouldn't they? They would have built their defenses around the city. They would have said, we'll build the walls first, and we'll make the city secure, and then we can begin to work on the temple. But they did it the other way around, showing that it was a priority, that worship is first, even before safety, because there is no safety if we're alienated from God. How wrong we are then, learn this principle. Worship is a priority. How wrong we are to neglect worship for anything else, even for our own physical safety. It doesn't matter what others may think of you either, or that they may laugh at you, or that they may reject you for worshiping God. Pilate was so concerned about preventing disturbance among the Jews that he was willing to deal unjustly with Christ, as we saw this morning. But how unimportant and trivial his place as governor that he was so zealous to protect at that time must seem to him today. Why did I care so much about my place as governor? Do not let fear of man hinder you when there is a living God to worship. You see, their lives were not important to them as important as the worship of God. I want you to notice something else. Again and again, it is emphasized that they conducted their worship in careful compliance with what was written. You find this all the way through Ezra. They did not presume to worship God according to what seemed good to themselves, but according to what God had commanded in His Word. We just read at the end of verse 2 there, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This is chapter 3, verse 2. And then in verse 4, it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. And in verse 10, they did these things according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, who had given instructions from God about how things were to be done. We must also worship according to what is written. This is one of the most emphasized principles of the Protestant Reformation, but it is quickly being forgotten today in Protestant churches. We are in desperate need of a new Reformation. Worship is not for us to determine by our own creativity, but it's for us to practice in accordance to, as it says here, what is written. So they move on then from the building of the altar, which is the first thing they do before the walls or anything else, to the building of the temple itself. You can see this in verse 8 and following. Now, you could understand that they might have set up the altar and begun the worship of God in that simple way, then built the walls, and then built the temple. But instead, they still put aside their fears and they say, no, the temple of God is first. We will continue in the priority of putting worship first. We are told of the joy that they had as they completed each stage of the work. Indeed, it is a great joy, or it must have been a great joy for them to begin to approach God again by these sacrifices in the way that He had appointed. For so long, they had not been able to do that. What they had longed for in the exile, they were now able to do. Psalm 126 describes it as where they were filled with laughter as God brought them back again to His courts. They were as those who dream, it says. There was such a great happiness and joy. The question is, do you know the joy of worshiping God in the way that He has appointed? We have had opportunities to do so for so long that sometimes we can forget the privilege and the benefit that it is for us. When you follow God's ways, it is not the worship itself that you delight in so much as the God who is worshipped. He is set forth so marvelously in His appointed worship that His people are filled with a deep and reverent joy of Him. They come away delighting in Him. Wasn't that a lovely song we sang? But look at what we sang about our God today. That's the difference. Thus the work of the temple was begun. The restoration of God's appointed worship God's appointed worship was restored. Learn secondly from Ezra's account here then, after we've learned that worship is a priority, learn secondly from his account that the restoration of worship always has a price. Reformers have to bear the cross. In chapter 4, we're told that their enemies began to oppress them. Look at what the enemies did. In 4:1-3, we see that they tried to join together with them. These people didn't know Israel's God. They wanted to have blended worship. This had always been the downfall of Israel. They would begin to worship with their neighbors and to bring in their practices to their worship and to kind of swap back and forth. These people wanted to have worship that brought together the flesh and the spirit, so to speak. They wanted to have worship that blended the world with the Word of God. Now, this is a great, great, great problem in our day. We write songs that sound like the sentimental love songs of a woman toward her lover that are brought to Jesus Christ. And if not that, then we have easy listening songs that sound like, you know, we're sitting around under a fan at a restaurant out on a porch or something and kind of just and this kind of thing, and we bring that as worship. They don't sound like the praises of a holy God who is to be approached with joyful reverence. But they're a blended thing, you see, where we're appealing to the world and what they desire. And worst of all is that the message is changed. What do we see so often? You go and hear a sermon and it's a therapy session. It's not a setting forth of God. It's telling you how to do better with your finances or some kind of a thing like that. Or there's an entertainment time. It's like a nightclub and you're going to watch the program to be entertained. Or it's philosophizing. You know, the intellectual place where you're looking to see, to try to figure out who wrote the second half of Isaiah. Or going on about this or that. Or it's a pep talk to build up your self-esteem so that you can go away feeling great about yourself and motivated and pepped up and ready to go. These kind of things is what we find. What is it? We see that's when we get the things that the world does, the things that the world wants, and some of those things maybe are not always bad in themselves, but we bring that into worship, and we mix it together. Well, this is what was happening. These neighbors were coming, and they were saying, we want to build a temple with you. We want to participate with you in that. Well, you might say, oh, great. But you see, they wanted to bring their ways in. And so the answer to them in chapter 4 was no. No, we must not mix the world with worship. We come before a holy God, and our worship is to be holy. The first attack of our enemies is to water down our worship with worldly ways. They failed, didn't they? Ezra said, or not Ezra, but the people said no. Well, the enemies then made a concentrated or concerted effort to discourage the work of God. Verse 4 and 5 tell us that they even hired counselors to find ways to discourage. They called in the experts. They gathered a group of PhDs around and they said, how can we discourage these people who are building this temple? They were working hard at it. They were laboring to do what they could to hinder the worship of God. From the time of Cyrus, they did this until the work began again in the time of Darius. There was a period of years that this was going on, that they were trying to discourage them. You see, there's great effort made here because there is nothing that Satan would rather bring down more than proper worship. Calvin said that the reformation of worship was even more important than the reformation of doctrine, because what we worship is what we will believe. It will become our creed. If we worship a God who is not holy or who is not just or who is not merciful, then that's going to be the one that we confess. You see, Satan knows this, and so he tries to discourage us from a proper kind of worship. He will send all sorts of persecutions. It may come in the form of mocking and laughter, or saying that we are absurd to go to church when we might have gone to the beach, or when we might have gone to a birthday party, or whatever it is. It will come in the form of political opposition. In 424, we are told that the work on the house of God was brought to a complete standstill by political opposition for 10 years. Now, again, this didn't mean, as it was in the captivity, that they couldn't have communion with God. But it did mean that there was a hindrance to the worship that God had appointed because they were not able to continue the work on the temple. Now, this standstill occurred from 520 BC to 530 BC. So the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. It was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's how we know how long it was. That's what it says in 424. So, do not be surprised when opposition comes. Those who seek to worship God according to His appointed ways will always experience opposition. It will come. You must learn to bear the cross then with patience. But see how the Lord returns them to the work once again. What does He do? It had all this work done to discourage them and so on. He raises up Haggai and Zechariah to call them back to the establishing of the house of God. The word of God is given to lift us out of discouragement. These prophets brought the word of God, didn't they? To exhort us to go on when we have stopped. It's so easy to become discouraged, and that's why we need to stay close to God's word. That's why we need to read God's word, because we'll drift away. We have to be reminded again and again and again. The Lord also raises up a new king, King Darius, who supports the work and who gives protection to the work. This is spoken of in Ezra 5:1 through 6:12. It's a long section where Darius' protection is spoken of. So as a result of that protection of the king, God's providential working, raising up these two prophets to encourage the people to get on with the work. Ezra 6:13 tells us, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. Now, King Darius had, again, authorized them and told them to get going on building the house of God. And so it was only 4 years 516 BC, that it was completed after that time. See how God used the preaching of His Word? Work for the Lord is done when we are not disheartened. It ceases when we are. Ezra 6:14 and 15 says, "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." What was the result again? It was joy. This is true even in our everyday employments, isn't it? That we deprive ourselves of joy when we indulge ourselves by refraining from work. We think, well, I'm just going to take it easy, and I'm going to do my work, and I'm going to fiddle around, and I'm going to engage myself in something else, and then we have no joy. But when we go on and we do what we need to do, and we finish our work, and we look back, and we're refreshed, and we're encouraged, and there's joy in our lives. Well, there is even a greater joy when it's particularly the work of the Lord that you're doing. Your everyday work is the work of the Lord, of course, in many ways. But when you're working to establish His kingdom and to build the worship of God, it doesn't come when we make excuses. When we draw back, oh, I'm not going to do family worship for a while. Or when we're discouraged and lazy and we don't move forward, it's not going to do any good anyway. What's the point? Why should I bother with this? There's a lot of things I need to do. It comes rather when we've obeyed. And then we enjoy the fruits of our labor. If you don't ever plant a vineyard, you don't ever have any grapes to enjoy. You see, Ezra 6:16, it says, "Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They had labored hard, their work was complete, and now there was rejoicing." I know that we can be discouraged as a congregation, brothers and sisters, when we reach out and people don't hear God's word. And when we're working in our families and we don't see the growth. I talked about that a little bit this morning. But we must not lose heart. Our God is with us. He calls us to continue the work through the opposition, through the discouragement. If we sow in tears, then we will surely reap in joy. But we must sow. See, we can't claim that promise that we're going to reap in joy unless we do so and continue to sow. If we don't plant anything, nothing will grow. So we need to not be disheartened, but to continue on as these people did. And so it was then that by diligent work that the temple was completed. And now I want you to learn thirdly from this book of Ezra that the erection of forms is not enough. Communion with God is only established when we are earnestly seeking His law. You can build temples, but you have to also be diligently seeking God's law. And this is what Ezra himself was raised up for. Ezra hasn't been in the picture yet. But God raised up Ezra the priest for this purpose of leading the people in the seeking of the law of God. He comes into the picture in chapter 7. This was 458 BC, the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra had been living in Babylon, and he asked permission of the king to go up to Jerusalem in order that as a priest he might set things in order in the house of God. Now the temple had been built and worship was going on. There were many things that were happening. We've seen that. Worship that was consciously conformed to the Word of God was going on. But further guidance was needed from God's Word. And Ezra was just the man for the job. Same thing that you see in the Reformation. There were people that made efforts at reforming the church, and there were scattered efforts, somebody over here, somebody over there, somebody over there. And then God raised up His Martin Luther. He raised up Calvin. Different people that were able to bring many branches of the church together, many different regions together, and have a reformation that spread into the whole church, and they gave guidance through the Word of God. Well, Ezra's work is described in 7, 9 through 10. If you look at verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." How much we need to hear God's word. We are his people, the children of his household. And he has instruction for us to tell us how we are to live as children of God. It is a house of love where God the Father is to be honored and obeyed and where all partake of his generosity and kindness. He nourishes us up and guides us into living that honors his name. We learn to care for our children, to love our spouses, to give ourselves for one another, to comfort one another, encourage one another, to edify one another, to support one another, to give to one another. He also instructs us as to the gospel, which, as we've seen already, was presented at the temple in the ceremonies. Ezra was to teach these ordinances so that the people would stay near to Christ, would have communion with him. So it is today that God raises up not priests, since they are no longer sacrifices that need to be offered, but ministers of the word who, like Ezra, devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, that they may teach the people. The Lord is acknowledged as the one who has provided for this reformation of his people. Chapter 7 focuses on God as the one who gives Ezra to the people and who establishes his coming. Repeatedly, we are told that Ezra was able to come to obtain the king's permission to come and to do the work that he did because the good hand of the Lord was upon him, or the good hand of his God was upon him. See, that's showing us that it was God's doing to raise up Ezra, to bring him forth at that time when he was needed. You can see that in verse 6 and verse 9. The good hand of the Lord. The king actually gives full liberty to Ezra to further the reformation of worship in Jerusalem. You see this in chapter 7, verse 11 and following. First, that he gives him permission to go up to Jerusalem. Secondly, that the king gives Ezra permission to take others with him. Thirdly, that he gives Ezra full financial provisions to support the worship of God and to support the priesthood and the ministry. And fourthly, that he even commands him to enforce God's law and authorizes him to set up magistrates and judges who will be able to judge the people, even gives him the power to execute transgressors when it is necessary. You see that in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 7. So that when you get to verse 27 and 28, we find that Ezra blesses God for providing for his people. Clearly, God did all of this. He was the one that brings reformation. Ezra 7:27, Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." God's hand was on the king's decision. God's hand was upon Ezra to strengthen him and encourage him. God's hand was upon these leaders that were brought together to go forth. The Lord is again acknowledged in verse 8:18 as the one who provided leaders for this work. And in 8:21, his protection is sought as the party leaves to go up to Jerusalem. Ezra calls for fasting and prayer, asking God to keep them safe in their journey. The Lord answers. He provides for them in that way. 8:31, it says, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road." Learn from this then. God will be with us when we set out to do his work. He is the one who causes the work to prosper. We're very foolish if we try to go at it alone. The result is that if we do it by his grace, the result is that rich worship is restored. And that's what we see in verse 35 of chapter 8. But you know, this is not the only thing that was needed. I said that there needed to be an earnest seeking of God's law, and that Ezra was brought forward for this purpose to lead the people in earnestly seeking God. But there was also a necessity, as there always is, for corrective discipline. There's a need of that in our homes, a need of that in our churches. If we leave that out, then God's law won't really be established among us. There has to be enforcement. There's a problem that is brought to Ezra's attention at the beginning of chapter 9. It says, when these things were done, okay, after the worship of God had been established and people were doing what they should do in worship, it says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, this is Ezra speaking, they came to Ezra saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, what did Ezra do? He said, oh, well, you know, people are going to do that, and it's not really much you can do about it. We just, you know, it's just the way it is, and, you know, we'll just try to set a good example and do the best we can. No, that's not what he did at all. He didn't take it lightly. There is no better way to turn away the favor of God than by rebelling against His way. This was the very thing that brought the downfall of Israel. Did we not see that when we studied in their history in Chronicles and Samuel even before that and Judges? That they kept turning to the ways of the nations. They kept intermarrying with them. And now they're doing it again. God has just restored them. And they're doing it again. So what does Ezra do? He does not take it lightly. Look at verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra was disheartened because he knew what this meant to the work of God and to the people of God. That it was going to be spoiled if this kind of behavior continued. And then we find Ezra crying out to God with prayer and confession of the sins of the people. It's a beautiful prayer. It would be wonderful if we were going through this book slowly and we could look at all the details. But you see him here crying out to God in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. He leads the people in confession. And then he calls them to repentance. Tangible repentance. To put away their pagan wives. To be done with this practice. Radical action is taken. This is something that is essential and that must be done. The rest of the book of Ezra is devoted to this aspect of seeking God's law, implementing it, restoring it. We need to understand this because in our day we don't like these things. I don't suppose people ever like these things. Nobody likes to have to do it. And nobody likes to have it done. But this is something that is essential to the work of God. God's word has to be upheld with authority. There has to be dealing with these things. We have to go to God with our sins and to confess them as a people. Return to Him. And then He blesses us. But you see, as we come back now and conclude and look at this whole thing, what we see is the theme in Ezra that God has communion with His people when they go to restore the true worship of God. It is He that stirred them up initially. It is He that set the priority that the worship of God would be first. It is He that brought forth Ezra and that turned the hearts of the kings and that did all the things that were necessary for the work to continue. It is He that led them through the opposition. And we need to walk with God as we seek to see the church prospered and brought back to Him. Let's then turn to Him now and pray and ask Him to bless His church. Heavenly Father, we thank You that throughout the Scriptures that we're told of communion with You and what it entails. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who does interact with Your people, that You work with us when we go about to do Your work, that you're the one who actually brings us into that work and who stirs us up to it. That you can even stir the heart of a pagan king to initiate the work. And I pray, Lord, that that you would have mercy on us today. For we look, Lord, and we see that the church of God is in great disorder. We see that there is doctrinal confusion. We see that there is sin that is not dealt with. We see, Lord, that there is disobedience on every hand, that there is a blending of worship with worldliness. We see, O Lord, that your name is dragged in the mud. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon your church and that you would restore your word again. We pray that you would raise up Ezras that would be able to lead your people, that would be able to take the initiative and not allow things to continue that are not pleasing to you. Father, we know that you are the one who brings forth such leaders at the hour of need. And Father, we would pray for it in our day. We are in desperate need of a reformation. And we see in history, both of the inscripturated history as well as subsequent history, that your work has often been accomplished by the raising up of a leader to initiate that work and to bring your people to repentance. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us such leaders today. We pray that you would take pity on your heritage, on your kingdom. Father, we lament, and particularly in our nation, all of North America, and all of Europe even, as we see the decline. But Father, we know that you are a mighty God, that you are with your people. We pray that we would not be discouraged in the work that you have given us to do, but that we would go on with it and we would continue with it in our families, in our own personal lives, and in our church. And Father, we pray that we would see the fruit and be able to rejoice in the harvest. But we know that if we do not plant, that we will not ever be able to reap. So Father, we commit our way to you now and we look to your grace. We cannot do these things in our own strength. It is only as you will enable us. Father, bring us to you, Lord, to a full dependency upon you as we go into the work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we also ask you now to bless our fellowship as we gather together for that in the room downstairs. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's, in closing,